All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 18. Familiar passage of Scripture regarding the birth of our Savior. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, before they had sexual intimacy, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you are reading a Bible version right now, that verse 23 has the word young woman in place of virgin. There's a trash can on the way out. Throw it away, because you're not reading a Bible translation, you're reading a Bible perversion. That is a attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that would have been a real sign for the prophet, right? The prophet saying to the people of Israel, This shall be a sign unto you. A young woman shall be with child. A virgin. So that's what these modern so-called versions have done to the Word of God. They have absolutely corrupted the Scriptures. And so you look carefully when you read the Word of God, because these are subtle but serious attacks on the fundamental truths of the Word of God. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, verse 24, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not intimately till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I want to begin the message by saying that we are not celebrating a day. December 25th. We are not celebrating a day. We are commemorating a birth. No one really knows the day or the date that Jesus was born. No one knows. And when you hear somebody telling you how that they know what the day was, you know that they have fooled themselves. Nobody, and I mean nobody, knows exactly when Jesus was born. Let me give you a little history here. The date, December 25, dates back to the 2nd century A.D., the 2nd century A.D., when early Christians wanted to counter the pagan feast day at winter solstice, when daylight began lengthening and was celebrated in the pagan world as the day of the rebirth of the sun, S-U-N. That was a pagan festival that was dominant in the second century. The Christians of that century wanted to counter that pagan festival and began celebrating Christ's birth as, quote, the day of the birth of the sun, S-O-N. And so that's how the day, December 25th, came to be heralded as the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians of the first couple of centuries, for the most part, did not believe in honoring the day that people were born. Birthdays were not celebrated hardly at all until into the second century. Before that, people would honor and celebrate the day that a person passed away, whenever they died. They felt that was the great day of their life, of course, because Christians go to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so they wanted to celebrate their homegoing to heaven. And so until the second century, Christians didn't really celebrate births. They celebrated a Christian's death or his life into heaven. This is partly why we have a more accurate timetable of Christ's death, which we know occurred at Passover, rather than his birth. So we have a fairly good idea as to when Jesus was crucified, but it's very ambiguous as to when he was born. You see, Passover was dated by the day God delivered the Hebrews from Egypt on the 15th day, really the night of the 14th and early morning of the 15th, when the death angel passed through the land of the month Nisan, which is mid-March to mid-April on the Gregorian calendar. Now, the different days of the month are because the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar and the Gregorian calendar isn't. So we know the approximate time of Christ's death, but not his birth. I've read scholarly works that suggest Jesus was born in the fall. I've read equally scholarly works that suggest Jesus was born in the spring. I've read still equally scholarly works that suggest Jesus was born in the winter. The only season of the year I haven't read a scholarly work that he was born was the summer, which means he might have been born in the summer. But what I'm saying is the scholars do not agree. Some say the fall, some say the spring, some say the winter. We don't really know. The Christmas celebration that has evolved over the years is a mixture of Christian and non-Christian tradition and meetings. Many Christians today choose to participate in the celebration of Christmas. Some do not. And for this, I think Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6 is an order. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. I don't have any heartburn for Christians who choose not to celebrate Christmas. I don't have any heartburn for those who do. Because regardless of how one chooses to celebrate or not celebrate Christmas, all Christians honor the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels. We all honor his birth. And that's what we are doing. We are commemorating the birth of Christ. We are not celebrating a day. The virgin birth of Jesus, of course, declares the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I stopped a moment ago and pointed out the error or the perversion of translation if you have a New Testament that says young woman, because it is a direct assault on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that separates Christianity from the religions of the world is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, and his literal resurrection from the dead. If you take away his virgin birth and his bodily resurrection, Christianity is no better than any other false religion. This is the cornerstone of our faith, that Jesus was God in flesh. He was not 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% God and 100% man. The perfect God-man. The deity of Christ is confirmed by his virgin birth. The deity of Christ is confirmed by his resurrection. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Though it is the deity of Christ and the resurrection that most obviously confirm his deity. Obviously, also, his perfect sinless life would have to be included in all of that as well. But we are talking about a central cardinal truth of the Word of God, that Jesus was born of a virgin. And you notice the way that the gospel writer gives this biographical sketch of our Savior, making it very clear to us this was before any intimacy had occurred between Joseph and Mary. There was no human father involved. Jesus was born of a virgin. So, point number one today, we are not celebrating a day, we are commemorating a birth, a virgin birth. Number two, we are not rejoicing over men's gifts, we are rejoicing over God's gift. Now, the tradition of gift giving is kind of interesting. There are some people who base their gift giving at Christmas time on the gifts given to Christ by the Magi. But that doesn't really fit, does it? Because the Magi didn't give their gifts to each other. They gave their gifts to Jesus. It'd be like you're going to celebrate, your people around you are going to celebrate your birthday. And so they give each other gifts and leave you completely out. And they're celebrating your birthday. Yeah, you know, so it doesn't really break. I mean, that's fine if they want to think that, but it doesn't jive as far as the biblical narrative regarding the gifts. They gave the gifts to Christ. And by the way, I know Christians who do not give gifts to each other at Christmas time at all. But instead, they choose to give gifts, sometimes sacrificial gifts, to God's work, to the ministry of the Lord. And they will use the occasion of celebrating Christ's birth as an expression of their love to Christ by giving to his work, however God leads their heart in that way. But I know a lot of Christians that do that, and that's well taken. That fits. If you want to give a gift celebrating the birth of Christ, to the work of Christ, giving it to the Lord, that would be in similar fashion to the Magi. Now, some base gift-giving at Christmas on the example of St. Nicholas, which, of course, had nothing whatsoever to do with the celebration of Christmas. But it was a continual expression of kindness on the bishop's behalf. There was a real St. Nicholas. He was born about 280 AD in what is now Turkey. He was a Christian bishop who had a reputation for giving generous gifts to the poor. He lost his parents when he was real young, and he was given a very large inheritance. So this young man was very wealthy. He decided that he had so much wealth he could not spend it all. He wanted to share his inheritance with the poor. But he was a humble man, obviously, because he didn't want people to know that he was the benefactor of the gifts. And so he would select the poor that he would give to, and then he would go out in the middle of the night when no one was up, and he would leave the gift, whatever it was, on the doorstep of the person. So in the morning when they got up, they would see it. They wouldn't have any idea where it came from. So this is what he actually did. It had nothing to do with celebrating Christmas. It was just a Christian bishop who was very wealthy, and he felt guilty not sharing what he had with people that were in need in his town, and so that's what he did. That's where the St. Nicholas came from, and that's the real story of the man. Now, by somewhere in the 1800s, St. Nicholas had transformed into Santa Claus. But please understand that there was never any Santa Claus. I know. It grieves me to tell you that. But there was a real St. Nicholas who gave much of his inheritance to the poor, which is where that was the basis of the tradition. I'm trying to just give you a little factual history. Now, the gift that we are rejoicing over today is not the gifts that we may receive from loved ones as much as we are thankful for the heart that gave the gift, okay? That's what we appreciate about the gift, is the heart of love that gave that gift to us. But we're not rejoicing over gifts from men, but we are rejoicing over the gift of God. Amen. The most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He gave his only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." How can we even describe the gift of God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we look at his death, when we look at his suffering, when we look at what he endured for us, and we remember that this was a gift of God to us, how can we even describe the magnitude of such a gift? Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you hear that? It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:89, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I dare say, and I don't say this with joy, I say it with sorrow, that the vast majority of churches in America today are teaching some form of works-based salvation. Be baptized in our church to be saved. Join our church to be saved. Abide by the golden rule. Follow the Ten Commandments and the laws of the Old Testament. Try hard. Utilize the gifts of the Spirit. All these things, I don't care what it is. The minute you add a work to faith, the minute you add a work of any kind to grace, you have polluted the doctrine of salvation according to the Word of God. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. John Gill writes this about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not of works. Gill says, of any kind, moral or ceremonial, before or after conversion, done without faith or in it. None of these in any sense. Works are neither the moving causes, nor the procuring causes, nor the helping causes or conditions of salvation. The best works that are done by men are not done by themselves, but by the grace of God, and therefore can never merit at his hand, and salvation is put upon such a footing. Lest any man should boast, Gill says, of his works before God unto men. No man is going to be able to stand before God in heaven and brag about how he got there. I did this to go to heaven. I did that to go to heaven. I earned heaven this way. I earned heaven that way. No man will be able to say such a thing before the Lord in heaven. Wherefore, he has denied works any place in justification and salvation in order to exclude all boasting in man. And he has fixed it in a way of grace and has chosen and called poor, sinful, worthless creatures to enjoy it, that whosoever glories may glory in the Lord. When we realize the total breadth and depth of our salvation, when we get to heaven, the only emotion we will have is tremendous humility in the feeling of unworthiness that God would be so merciful as to send his Son to die for us and then send his Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts in order that we might exercise the faith needed in Jesus Christ. We will feel nothing but praise and honor and glory for the Lord Jesus Christ, and none for ourselves. We are not celebrating it a day. We are commemorating a birth, a virgin birth. We are not rejoicing over men's gifts. We are rejoicing over God's gift. Number three, we are not merely looking back at an innocent baby. We are looking forward to an invincible King. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child is born. The son, S-O-N, is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Too bad those bozos in Washington, D.C. don't understand this, but one day they will learn. One day they will learn on whose shoulders the government rests. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Jesus is not only the Son, he is the Sovereign, according to Isaiah. Sovereign meaning King. He's not only the Son, he's not only the baby, he's not only the Son, but he is the Sovereign. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is something that I don't know why so many evangelicals have missed it. I really don't. I don't understand it. But most of them have. They have missed, and I won't go into great detail on this because I've taught this before. Watch the Israel packages. I go into detail in some of those messages. But they have missed the jurisdictional authority of human authority. How can this be? I don't know. I don't understand it. But they've totally missed it. That's why they misinterpret Romans chapter 13. And they teach their people that they are to submit to human government, civil government, almost in a limitless fashion. No matter what. Every time there is an ungodly, dictatorial, tyrannical, satanic, governmental order that comes down the pike, these Christian evangelical pastors will get up and tell their people to submit to that government decree. And then they'll quote Romans 13. How do they not understand that the authority of human government is not the ultimate authority in the universe? No more than the authority of a pastor is the ultimate authority in the universe, or the authority of a husband or a father, or the authority of a business owner, or whatever the jurisdictional domain of authority it might be, the governor, the president, the sheriff, have limited jurisdictional authority in civil matters. The husband and father has limited jurisdictional authority in the home. The pastor has limited jurisdictional authority in the church. The business owner has limited jurisdictional authority in that place of employment. Every position of authority in humanity is limited and jurisdictional. The only omnipresent, unlimited authority in the universe is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How can Christian pastors miss that? How can they teach their people to violate their conscience before God in order to obey a civil order? America's founding documents and all of the founding fathers' statements to this effect prove that this country was founded. Try to simplify this so that a Christian could serve God with a clear conscience without interference from civil government. You understand that? That's what this country was all about. It was so that men could follow their conscience before God. The freedom of religion, the freedom of conscience, without interference from civil government. Because the tendency of civil government is to accrue more and more power unto itself, even to the point of becoming a god over the people. How do you know when government is your god? When you are no longer able to follow your conscience and not stay out of trouble with your civil government. That's when you know. If you cannot follow your conscience before God in obeying civil government, what that means is you have substituted your God for civil government. And civil government has usurped the power of God in the life of the individual. That's what Romans 13 is all about. The limited jurisdictional authority of human government. But here in our passage in Isaiah, the prophet said, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." So he is the governor above the governor. His court is the court above the courts. His law is above the laws of civil government. Listen to what David said in Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. My Lord being the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father. Now, Albert Barnes writes this: the phrase, "my Lord," refers to someone who was superior in rank to the author of the Psalms, in this case David, one whom he could address as his superior. This psalm, therefore, cannot refer to David himself, who was the king of Israel. He cannot refer to himself as Lord, as if God had said unto him, "Sit thou at my right hand." David is not sitting at the right hand of God the Father today. Jesus is. He goes on, "Nor was there anyone on earth to whom it could be applicable. If therefore the psalm was written by David, it must have reference to the Messiah, to one whom he owned as his superior, his Lord, his sovereign." In that text, David was calling his Lord Messiah. Now, I bring that up because I think this is fascinating in context with our subject. Jesus applied this passage of Scripture to himself. Psalm 101, verse 1, I just read. Jesus quoted that and applied it to himself. Listen to this. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, you listen to this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit, or by inspiration of the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David, still quoting Jesus, if David then called him Lord, how is he, Messiah, his son? And I love this last part of the scripture. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. David called him my Lord. When doubting Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, he called him my Lord and my God. If all you see is a baby in Bethlehem, you are not seeing the real birth of Jesus. A child is born, a son is given. We are not celebrating a day. We are commemorating a birth. We are not rejoicing over men's gifts. We are rejoicing over God's gift of his Son on the cross and eternal life through him. And we are not merely looking back at an innocent baby. We are looking forward to an invincible king. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. Before I pray, if there are any in this room, if there are any online who have never truly by faith trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I urge you to trust him now. Turn from whatever work you thought you needed to do in order to obtain salvation. Repent of your water baptism. Repent of your church membership. Repent of your catechisms. Repent of your attempts to keep the law of Moses. Repent of the works of goodness that you thought were required for you to be saved. And turn your heart and your mind to Christ, crucified, buried, risen from the dead, the eternal Son of God, become flesh, born of a virgin's womb in the Bethlehem manger, became the sinless sacrifice, the perfect lamb on the cross of Calvary, dying for no sins of his own, but for your sins and for mine, rising from the dead on the third day, ascended to the Father, seated at the right hand of God, and will forgive you of your sin, save your soul, redeem your heart, if you will but put your faith in him. If you will but call out to him from an honest, humble heart, admitting your sin before him, acknowledging that only Christ's death on the cross can save you from your sin, and trusting and receiving that precious, glorious gift of salvation. If you haven't done that, my prayer for you right now is that you would call out to the Lord from your heart right this moment and trust Christ as your Savior.